Good morning, guys. Man, I don't know if John David still struggles with it, but I got like butterflies galore going on right now. So if you would, we're going to start off in prayer this morning. Father God, thank you for just another opportunity to gather in your name to welcome you, Holy Spirit, into this place. And we were believing this morning that you've brought us all here for a special reason. You've placed us all in this building, in these seats, for such a time as this. I pray that you would work and move in us in a mighty way this morning. If you would help me to proclaim truth and the words you've placed on my heart, on my mind, and may I follow the promptings and leadings that you place on me this morning. So again, have your willing way this morning in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure most of us are familiar with what a paradox is, but it's a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that, when investigated or explained, may prove to be well-founded or true. A couple of simple statements. This is the beginning of the end. Nobody goes to that restaurant. It's too crowded. Do not go into the water until you have learned how to swim. There's a little bit lengthier one. It's called the paradox of our age. It should be on the screen. We have bigger houses but smaller families. More conveniences but less time. We have more degrees but less sense. More knowledge but less judgment. More experts but more problems. More medicines but less healthiness. We've been all the way to the moon and back but have trouble crossing the street to meet the new neighbors. We built more computers to hold more information, to produce more copies than ever, but have less communication. We have become long on quantity, but short on quality. These are the times of fast food, but slow digestion, tall man, but short character, steep profits, but shallow relationships. It is a time when there is much in the window, but nothing in the room. Did you know there's potential paradoxes and contradictions in the Bible? Here's a few of them. These are both from Jesus. Blessed are those who hunger. He also said, no one who comes to me will ever be hungry. Paul tells us a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. James tells us a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Jesus also said these two, my yoke is easy. He said, how difficult the road that leads to life. Peter tells us the Father judges impartially according to each one's work. Jesus tells us the Father, in fact, judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus tells us to let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. But he said to be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Jesus says, give to the one who asks you. He also said, don't toss your pearls before pigs. The Lord said, test me in this way. Jesus said, do not test the Lord your God. The Lord said, he will be named Prince of Peace. Jesus said, don't assume that I have come to bring peace. Jesus said, do not judge. Jesus said, judge according to righteous judgment. Solomon, these are back-to-back verses, says, answer a fool, then he says, don't answer a fool. Jesus says, I did not come to judge the world. Jesus said, I came into the world for judgment. Now, obviously, these can all be explained away with a little bit of thought and a whole lot of context. Context is key. But I cling to what Timothy is told by Paul, that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I hope that you believe, like I do, that the Bible is inspired, inerrant, infallible, and it's the word of God. So the title of my message this morning is Who and Why? And that's something that I've been going through the past few weeks, asking myself those two questions. Who is doing something in my life, and why are they doing it in my life? You may be wondering, last week we heard of David's last words, so why are we still in the book of 2 Samuel? Well, this is our last Sunday after a long study through that. But from my studying, scholars tell us that chapters 21 and onward, it's kind of like an appendix, and it's kind of just more information that the author put in there at the end of it. So it's not chronological at all. So if we were to place chapter 24, what we're going in today, somewhere, it would fall between chapters 15 and 20. So again, remember those two questions, who and why, and they'll make more sense in just a minute. So let's pick up chapter 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled, or it burned against Israel. And that word again, it may be talking about an instance in chapter 21 where God sent a famine. But there's other instances in the Bible where the Lord burned with anger. Exodus 32. Now therefore let me alone, let God alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you, referring to Moses. In Numbers 11. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Again, Numbers 32. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. And he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. Judges 2. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Judges 3, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the Lord and the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And the last one, Psalm 78. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. You know, there are many, many more that we could find in the Bible of instances where God's people are punished, rejected, disciplined in some way, shape, or form, where God's wrath is revealed and put down on his people. But what do you think about when you see or hear that word anger when it's related to God? Because God is perfect. His will, his desire, it's all good, acceptable, and perfect. Paul tells us in Romans 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." That no matter what God does, it's good. Let's pick back up in verse 1. And he, being God, incited David against them, the Israelites, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." And that word incited is to encourage or to stir up. And it goes on to say violent or unlawful behavior. And you're thinking, that doesn't sound like it relates to God too well. So why would the result of God's anger be to take a census, to count the people? Did God not know how many men David had? Was God wanting David to work on his mathematics? Was God wanting David to know so that he could plan accordingly to be a good steward of what God had given him and blessed him with? Was God testing David and his motives? Should David have questioned God? It's been done in the past. I don't know if you remember that previous verse that we just looked at, Exodus 32:10. And it said, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But it goes on from there in verse 11. "But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?'" Again, this is Moses talking to God. "Turn from your burning anger and relent from the disaster against your people. I don't know about you, but I would be terrified to tell that to God. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." I love this story about Abraham and his righteous people quest. I don't know what you want to call it. That's what I called it. I don't know if you're familiar with the story in Genesis 18 where God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, I guess being the good man that he is, he says, "God, why would you do that? There could be good people there. You're going to destroy the whole place on account of a few bad people." And so what does Abraham do? He says, "God, if I can find 50 people, 50 righteous people, don't destroy it." And God says, "Okay, I won't destroy it." And Abraham says, "Okay, God, 5 people less, you're really going to destroy it for 45 people if there's that many good people?" And God says, "No, I won't destroy it." Abraham goes on to 40, 30, 20. He goes all the way down to 10. "God, if there's 10 people, you can't destroy it." And God says, "Okay, I won't destroy it." Should David have said something, should he have debated or discussed with God? So let's go to 1 Chronicles 21 for a second. And this is an identical story to what 2 Samuel 24 tells us, except for one thing. Verse 1 says, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." So which one was it? Did both of them incite? Because we read that God incited David, and now we read Satan incited David. I don't believe both of them did it. I don't think that makes sense. Did Satan incite David and David thought that it was God? I don't believe that either. I don't think Scripture alludes to that. However, what I do believe is that God incited David using Satan. If we look at James 1:13, because I think it helps to make sure we get a grasp on this. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." And 14 is the key verse. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." I like this quote from Francis Chan. He says, "Whenever I read the Bible and come across something that I disagree with, I have to assume that I'm wrong." When thinking about what Satan can do or what God allows Satan to do, it is very, very important to remember that quote, that idea. And to not put too much emphasis on myself, on ourselves, and our understanding or lack thereof. Who and why? I believe we can apply these questions to a lot of things in our life. Who's asking me to do something, and why? What is the reason they're asking me to do it? Verse 2. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people. And get this, that I, David, may know the number of the people. Remember James 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. We all know the story of Job. Did God allow Satan to corrupt his life? Yes. Could God have stopped Satan? Absolutely. The same is no different with David. Does God allow Satan the opportunity to do things then and even now to test us and to see what choices we are going to make? So back to verse 3. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of the Lord, the king, still see it. But why does my Lord, the king, delight in this thing? And we hear Joab's name come up a lot. And throughout our series, Joab, it's like he's one extreme or another. He either says some really good things and does some really good things, or he does the opposite. And right here is one of those extremes. He speaks wise words, but they fall on deaf ears. Verse 4, but the king's words prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. Jump down to verse 8. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king in Israel. There were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And isn't it funny how that usually happens with us? It's always after we make the mistake that we get the wake-up call. You know, thinking about all these instances that David runs into, all these struggles that he faces, you know, I find myself through this study asking myself this question: was David really a man after God's own heart? I mean, the Bible tells us at least two places that he was. 1 Samuel, but now your kingdom shall not continue, talking about Saul. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. Luke tells us in Acts 13, and when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Again, I go back to that Francis Chan idea. If I don't agree with something in the Bible, then I'm wrong. And something that John Stoltz said last week was this, a statement that he made. What made David the shadow king? And it was his heart. And we'll look at that in just a minute, a little bit more. Continuing in verse 10. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. David doesn't think that he's sinned. He knows that he has. And how does he know? Well, after this point, the only thing that could have possibly put a wrench in his tire is what Joab just said in verse 3, asking him why he's numbering the people. The Lord will provide what you need. David knew that he sinned before he was punished. Back to verse 10. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So why was David guilty? Was he guilty for merely taking a census? Did he take the census for pride in what he had and the men and the manpower he possessed? Did he take the census because he lacked faith in God and God coming through in his time of need? I'm not sure. Either or both, they may be true. I believe God didn't punish David for taking a census, but he punished him for his motive and the reason he took the census. Here we have another prophet that is sent to David, the prophet Gad. He says this in verse 12, "Thus says the Lord." And to me, that's a terrifying phrase to hear, I would assume. "Three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in the land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." And obviously it would have been better, the best choice is for David not to have displeased the Lord to begin with, but nevertheless, the situation, I believe, is better than the situation with Bathsheba and the act of adultery and the murder of Uriah. Why? Because David understood his sin and was sorrowful before Gad, the prophet, had to tell him. Because in regards to Bathsheba, it doesn't appear that David's aware of any of his wrongdoing until Nathan comes and tells him so. Verse 14, "Then David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man.'" Remember all those words that Scripture uses. David's heart struck him. David said, I have sinned greatly. I have done very foolishly. I am in great distress. To me, David doesn't appear to be lackadaisical about this situation and about what he has done. Psalms 51, this is what David wrote after he committed the acts of adultery and murder. Verse 17 says this, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." Contrition, being contrite, it's feeling or expressing remorse or penitence. It's where we get our idea of repentance from. It's being sorrowful. It's being sorry for what we've done and therefore turning away from it and not doing it again. Does David know and believe that God's mercy is great? Absolutely. He just said that. Do we believe the same thing? I believe most of us would say that we do. But do we allow mercy to give us liberty to sin? And this is what Paul struggles with sometimes. Romans 6 is one of those instances. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in the sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can I have died to this thing over here and I've turned to this over here and yet I still do this over here?" It makes no sense. So the Lord, from the pestilence that David asked for, destroyed 70,000 people. And this is David's reaction. Verse 17, "Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, 'Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly for these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house.' And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.' And Araunah said, 'Why has my lord the king come to his servant. David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take an offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. And this is David's response. But the king said to Araunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. Do we do that? Do we offer things to God in our life that have cost us nothing? You know, we can reflect on the story of Cain and Abel. One offered something good, one didn't. If we go back to our paradoxes at the beginning, Jesus says, my yoke is easy, and he's absolutely true. He doesn't lay burdens on us that are unnecessary. And even if he did, friend, he walks with us and he goes with us. He tells us how difficult the road that leads to life. Is it difficult? Absolutely. And Jesus tells us that we'll be hated by people. And Jesus tells us to take up our cross and to follow him, to deny ourselves. And that's so contradictory to our day and age. Deny myself? No, I'm supposed to love myself and who I am. I'm perfect just the way I am. Don't you tell me otherwise. You want me to carry this cross around with me? This bulky, ugly thing, this torture device? You want me to carry that with me? How difficult the road that leads to life. Is that absolutely true? Yes, it is. Do we offer things in life to God that have cost us nothing? God made the ultimate sacrifice by sending his son. Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice by being the sacrifice for us. It cost him everything. And as we do every week, I want us to remember that when we're taking communion, when we think about the cost, the sacrifice that was made on our behalf, the broken body and the poured out blood. I'm not saying my way is the right way or the only way. What I do when I do communion, I take it back to my seat with me because I don't want it to be some kind of quick, easy thing. I want it to be something that I soak in, that I think about. I want it to penetrate my heart. And by all means, friend, you don't have to do this every week. I want it to mean something to you and to us when we do this. If you want to do it, by all means, you go for it. But make it something that matters. There was no other way but this. Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. It cost Christ everything. Why would he expect anything less from us? We take up offering as well. Usually we just think about it as money or financial things, but I'm sure you've heard JD say in the past, you know, there's two things we can probably look at in someone's life to see where their priorities are, and that's their checkbook, but it's also their agenda, their time. What are we doing with our time? I encourage you to think about that this week. And when I think about the money portion, this fits perfectly with the costing us everything. This is some dialogue between Jesus and his disciples. And Mark 12 tells us this, and he set down the opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which makes a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything that she has to live on." It cost her everything. This is what Christ wants. This is what he wanted from his disciples, and this is what he wants from us. And the last thing that we do every week is we offer you guys prayer. If you guys want to come up here and pray with my wife and I, if you want to pray with someone else, Jared, after the service, whatever the case may be, but I pray that you don't leave this place without seeking something that God has placed on your heart. We aren't promised tomorrow. Most of the time we think we are. We could walk out of this place and, God forbid, get into a car accident and die. Am I trying to terrify you? Absolutely. Because we don't get enough wake-up calls in life. We think that we're Superman and we're going to live forever, and that's not the case. Well, that is the case. We're going to live in one of two places, heaven or hell. Hebrews 10 tells us, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I don't want anyone in here, anytime I'm speaking, to be able to say one day, "God, I wasn't warned about this." And he'll say, "No, you were. I can't change any of you. I'm not going to try. But I can offer prayer. I can offer support. I can offer help and pray that God will grip your heart. And if he has to drag us to the bottom of the pit, then so be it. Because sometimes that's where we have to go to get that wake-up call. But may we be like David, and may we have a contrite heart about our life and about the decisions that we've made in our life and in our past. So I appreciate you guys allowing me to do this morning. Father God, thank you for this morning, and thank you for what you do. I know in my life the things you place on me, the way you walk with me, and the way you talk with me, the hope you give me. I pray that it never ends. And I pray that this morning, Father, if there's someone in this place that doesn't know that you, Jesus, truly are the sweetest name to be known, I pray that they would come seeking you this morning. Today is the day of salvation. And if we hear your voice this morning, Father, I pray that we do not harden our hearts and deaf our ears. I love you, Father. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.